what a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. How many of you were inwardly singing along with it as it was playing? What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Appropriate beginning to our looking at the end of Exodus. Last week we looked at Exodus chapter 32. The golden calf, the response of the people of God to God's miraculous giving of his covenant, the Ten Commandments. They respond when there is delay in Moses going up the mountain and not coming down fast enough for their suiting. When there was delay, then their devotion shifted. Shifted from trusting God, shifted in trusting that God was going to meet their need, to forming an idol that they could see, touch, feel, that felt more comfortable to them in an odd kind of way. And God was not pleased. We saw last week that it's tough to be God. You almost feel sorry for him because he has to deal with us. Open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 33 as we're going to close out. I'm convinced, and this is my goal, to close out the book of Exodus today. And I've only got 7 chapters to go through. So get comfortable, because we're finishing Exodus today. It could be like 3:30 or 4, but we'll serve a brunch or something. I think we have some leftover hot dogs from... And I'm in Genesis, because Jacob meets Esau, that just didn't make sense when I looked down. Exodus, are you there? You're ahead of me. Chapter 33. What we have is in chapter 33 to look. It said, then the Lord said to Moses, leave this place, you and the people you brought up out of Egypt, and go up to the land I promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. He's talking about leading the Israelites to the land of milk and honey, the land that he promised, where God's covenant could be fully realized. His promise fully realized. Verse 2, I will send an angel before you and drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, all of those that are in the surrounding nations. I will protect you from, because they would want to attack you and take you as slaves, but I will protect you. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey. Now look at this. But I will not go with you, because you are a stiff-necked people, and I might destroy you on the way. You know, you're just such morons that, you know, I may just lose my temper and destroy you along the way. I mean, you've got a good record here, a great record of my giving you grace and you responding in rebellion, in sin, in faithlessness. So I will not go with you because you're a stiff-necked people and I might destroy you on the way. And when the people heard these distressing words, I mean, these are distressing words. God's hurting their self-image. This is not the way to treat people. That's mean. They began to mourn, and no one put on any ornaments for celebration. For the Lord had said to Moses, tell the Israelites, you are a stiff-necked people. If I were to go with you even for a moment, I might destroy you. Now take off your ornaments, and I will decide what to do with you. So the Israelites stripped off their ornaments at Mount Horeb. And then Moses set up a tent of meeting, it's called. The tabernacle that we went through a few weeks ago, that was to be erected in the center of the camp. God gave the instructions for that, but that tabernacle had not been built. And so Moses, he's camping, so he sends, he sets up his tent as the tent of meeting God, where the Spirit of God would literally overwhelm that tent, and Moses would come into contact with God. We have a beautiful story. You know, we haven't been able to go into it. But there's a beautiful story of the relationship between God and Moses here. You know, God is constantly communicating with Moses on behalf of his people. And then in verse 12, Moses said to the Lord, "You've been telling me, lead these people, but you've not let me know whom you will send with me, because you've said you're not going. You have said, I know you by name, and you have found favor with me, namely Moses. If you are pleased with me, teach me your ways so that I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people." I love, you know, what Moses is doing is reminding God of God's truth. He's saying, remember, these are your people. And the Lord replied, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Then Moses said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? How can we be your people and share your glory if you're not going with us?" Verse 17, and the Lord said to Moses, "I will do the very thing you have asked because I am pleased with you and I know you by name. I will go with you." And I love the verse 19, and the Lord said, "I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I will have compassion." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no one can see me and live." Nobody could take that kind of glory. Chapter 34, the stone tablets have been destroyed. And as you recall from the tabernacle instructions, that the tablets of the covenant, the Ten Commandments, were to be placed in the ark at the very center of the tabernacle, in the Holy of Holies. Well, the tablets are gone because Moses threw them at the people in anger and disgust. So we got to restore those. Chapter 34, that's what happened. The Lord said to Moses, "Chisel out two stone tablets like the first one, and I'll write on them the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke." But what I want to do is I want to go in chapter 34. That's where we're going to focus for the remainder of our time. Because we're going to close out, because the power, the essence of the book of Exodus closes in chapter 34. Because in chapters 35 to 40... it's real easy to summarize chapters 35 to 40, because in chapters 26 to 31, that gave the exact description of what the tabernacle was to be about: cubits and gold and overlay and linen and purple, and who's to oversee that and who's to serve that, all those instructions that we saw in chapters 28 to 31, they are fulfilled in chapters 35 to 40, almost exactly as we see in chapters 28 to 31. So what we have after chapter 34 is the people of God actually constructing the tabernacle and giving great detail to exactly what they are doing. So in essence, chapter 34 is the close of the powerful message of Exodus. And it closes like this, to say, if you have any doubts whatsoever. I mean, you know, let's rehearse what we've seen in the book of Exodus. We've seen that God's people are in slavery. And they are moaning, they are wailing, they are in oppression. And the whole point of the whole deal is that God doesn't turn a deaf ear to their crying. True? God hears the pain of his people. And not only does he hear it, but he wants to do something about it. And so he puts into play a plan. And that plan starts in Exodus chapter 2 with the birth of a guy named Moses. In chapter 3, with after that little boy has grown up, We're going to put a call on that man's life, and he's going to serve me. And the rest of the book of Exodus is God intervening in the pain and the problems of his people. True? So I love chapter 34 when it says, okay, in case you've missed it, God says, I want to define for you my identity. Somebody were to say to you, what is God like? Would you be able to answer that with authority? And when I say with authority, I mean that means that you're not pulling it out of your back pocket. That it has the authority of the Word of God behind it. What is God like? Would you be able to answer that? The first time that God Himself answers that question is in chapter 34, verses 6 and 7. And this is so powerful that it is repeated over and over in the Old Testament as a clear definition of who God is. Can we look at it together? God passed in front of Moses proclaiming, "The Lord, the Lord," and translated in the Hebrew, that is Yahweh. I am who I am. The revelation that God gave to Moses in his preparation for dealing with Pharaoh, when Moses says, when they say, who is your God? I won't know who to say. God says, you tell them, I am who I am. I am all that exists. I am everything. I am the one who made everything. I am all. I am who I am is Yahweh. The Lord, Yahweh, Yahweh, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents of the third and fourth generation. Let's look at who God is. The identity of God is this: God is compassionate. Number one, he is compassionate. He heard their cries, and he responded to it. He is gracious. He is slow to anger. He is abounding in love and faithfulness. Are you with me so far? This is who God is in the book of Exodus today. My God is compassionate. He is gracious. He gave the Israelites what they needed, not what they deserved. The name of our church is Beyond Grace, because we want to elevate the fact that even today, in my life and in your life, God is a gracious God that gives me what I need, not what I deserve. He is slow to anger. The Israelites sure pressed that to the edge, didn't they? At every turn, grumbling. At every turn, wandering. At every turn, murmuring. At every turn. My goodness, if God was not slow to anger, they'd have been zipped right immediately. But slow to anger, abounding in love. And God is a faithful God. We can count on him keeping his promises. That's why it's so amazing when Moses is interacting with God and said, God, remember the promise that you gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Why? Because God is a faithful God and he's not going to renege on his promises to the Israelites and to us. Over 5,000 promises in the Bible that God gives to you. They're like blank checks waiting to be cashed in. God is a faithful God. He is abounding in love and faithfulness. He maintains love to the thousands and the tens of thousands, the hundreds of the millions, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. But I don't want you to miss the next sentence. Because so far, what we've got is a loving God, a compassionate God, a gracious God. But I want you to notice the next statement. Yet, he does not leave the guilty unpunished. If you have your own Bible, you should underline that. Or you should go home and get your Bible and underline this. Yet, he by no means clears the guilty. So what we have is what's been on the screen for 5 minutes too long. God is holy love. That's the definition of God. Is that my God, the God, is holy love. He is pure. He is undefiled. Now, what does that mean? That means that we have a God who by no means will clear the guilty. Here's what the Bible says. The Bible says that God is fair. God is fair. God has to be. Anybody who has done something worthy of punishment must be punished. Are you seeing that? God is a fair God, and anybody who has done something worthy of punishment must be punished. And I'll bet we react to that with mixed emotions. Because on the one hand, I love that. Because I am thrilled to know that murderers, child molesters, will get their due. There is great comfort in me knowing that those two young men that beat that 88-year-old to death, they will pay for that. Beyond our legal system. I am thrilled to know that. I am thrilled to know that oppressors, drug dealers, crooked politicians that live in San Diego, what? I'm thrilled to know that Osama bin Laden, Hitler, Saddam Hussein, that they will get their due someday. We can say that, well, you know, someday all of the sludge of society will get their due reward, and we say, three cheers for a just God. Amen? Amen.
But before we go hoarse from cheering... maybe we need to remind ourselves that justice must be served across the board, which means that justice must come my way and your way as well. All of a sudden, the cheering stops.
Now, I'm no murderer. I'm no child molester. I'm no perpetrator of mass genocide. That's the truth. But we serve a God who is just. And God will not just wink at wrongdoing. Exodus 34, verse 7. I will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Sin will be dealt with someday. Now, when is that someday, you say? Well, that someday is Judgment Day. And if you know anything about the Bible, then you know that there is a troublesome verse in Romans 6, verse 23, that says, the wages of sin is death. Ouch! You see, it's defining the outpouring of the fact that we have a holy God who is just. The wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. Separation from God, that's the wages of sin. That's what you deserve when you sin. Separation from God. You can't be a part of God's family if you have violated His laws. The wages of sin is separation. The consequences of violating the law is serious. They're sobering. They're certain because we're under the authority of a just God. And you say, well, you know, well, I'm a pretty good person. Well, let's just look at the Exodus chapter 20, the Ten Commandments, and how you doing there. Have you violated commandment number 9? Have you ever lied? And if you say no, then you just told me you're a liar. Oh, and by the way, how many violations of the law does it take to be a lawbreaker? Oh, one. So even one little teeny lie puts you into the category of the wages of sin is death if we are under a just God, which we are. How about commandment number 5, honoring father and mother? Have you been completely 100% faithful in that your whole life? Ouch! How about keeping the Sabbath holy? Every Sabbath you've kept holy? We have some of our number that are breaking that commandment right now. How about commandment number 3? Throwing around the name of the Lord as if it's casual. Doing it in vain. How about number 5, murdering? Ah, finally, we get to one that I didn't do. And then Jesus comes along and just blows that apart and says, if you've been angry with a brother or sister, you've as much as murdered them. Oh, come on, give me a break. I can't cut a break here. The fact of the matter is, all of us sin and fall short of the glory of God. We have a just God who is not only just, but God is also impartial. He is impartial. In America, we say that all people are equal, but we know that's not true. You know, we have somebodies and we have nobodies in our culture. We have management, we have labor, we have white collar, we have blue collar, we have celebrities, then we have us common folks. We have white Anglo-Saxon Protestants. And then we have minorities, we have the rich, and then we have the poor, and there's the educated and the uneducated, and sadly, that oftentimes translates into our legal system, that somebody that is white and has a lot of money, and even celebrity, gets treated differently than perhaps a minority would. Not perhaps. There's a difference. But we have a God, you can be confident, we have a God that shows no partiality whatsoever. In His legal system, we are all the same. That's why Romans 2, verse 11 says, God does not show favoritism. 1 Peter 1 says, and remember that the Heavenly Father to whom you pray has no favorites when He judges. He will judge or reward you according to what you do. The justice of God is impartial. And lastly, what the Bible says is the God is incorruptible. You know, we can hold a certain amount of cynicism towards our judicial system, can we not? We have this innate sense that one can tantalize the judge or he can bribe the jury or pay somebody off to get off. A man was charged with murder. He, you know, his friend was on the jury. He went to his friend and he says, I want you to hold out for manslaughter. No matter how long it takes, You hold out for manslaughter. The jury goes to deliberation. They're there day one, day two, day three, day four, day five. And finally they come in with a verdict. Guilty of manslaughter. You know, and so they see each other later in jail. The juror visits his friend in jail. And the guy says, man, he said, I got to really thank you. It must have been really hard, you know, to convince the jury. It took over 5 days. And he says, it sure did. The other 11, they wanted to have you not guilty. That was a little slow in coming. He held out for manslaughter when they wanted to just let him go. You get it? That'd be awful, wouldn't it? Trying to manipulate the jury in the wrong way. God is incorruptible. There are no deals in God's courtroom. Psalm 18 says, as for God, his way is perfect. Justice will prevail. He will by no means clear the guilty. He does not leave the guilty unpunished. We have a just God, and to some that produces an attitude of confusion. It may even confuse us as we read the definition of God. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not, there's that right in the middle, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. There seems to be a dissonance there. This doesn't go together. How can we, who are flawed and are sinful and have broken God's laws, his commandments, and he will by no means clear the guilty, how can he then be all that other stuff? Well, here's what you need to take home. And what you need to take home is the Lord, compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands. That you matter to God. The Israelites mattered to God. You matter to him. He desires to love you. He desires to shower the identity, the essence of his character upon you. On the other hand, he must punish your sin. He must have a payment for your moral indebtedness. He wants to embrace you because of his love, but he can't because of your deserving punishment, and his heart breaks. He desperately wants to adopt you into his family, but he can't because you're guilty. Where is the fusion? Where is the solution? We have a loving God who wants to love you, but we have a just God who has devised a plan. And that plan is called the gospel. Exodus 34, verses 6 to 7. Point and leapfrog to Jesus. The dissonance, the confusion that we have in verses 6 and 7 here as it defines God will not be fully understood until Jesus comes on the scene. The Israelites had to be confused as they heard this. We aren't, because we read this through the prism of Jesus. Because here's the deal. People have reveled in this plan for centuries. It's ingenious. God applies the principle of this, a substitutionary payment. We know about that. It happens today in our world, and it is this. Let's assume that I own a business. I drive that business in the ground, which I would do. That's how much business acumen I have. I would drive it into the ground, and I'm left with owing creditors over $100,000. They want their money. Ha! They drag me into the court. I have creditors that I owe over $100,000. They tell the judge that I owe them all this money, and I have nothing to pay. My pockets are empty. I'm totally broke. I got no way whatsoever to pay this. And so they want me thrown in jail to pay in some way, shape, or form for what I owe them. Let's also assume that I have a wealthy friend. He has more than enough resource to pay off my debt. And in fact, he comes in, tells the judge that he will do just that. The judge dismisses the case. Why? Because justice is served. The judge doesn't care who pays the amount of money. He just wants the money paid. Isaiah 53, God allows an innocent third party to pay the penalty of our punishment. And not only does he allow for somebody else to pay the penalty that should have been ours, he provides a qualified substitute. Himself. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, maintaining love to thousands, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. For the substitute to be adequate means that the substitute must have no penalty to pay himself. He must be perfect. He must be sinless. He must be morally perfect. And God not only provides the way, he provides himself as the payment. Isaiah 53, look at this. But he was wounded and crushed for our sins. He was beaten that we might have peace. He was whipped and we were healed. All of us have strayed away like sheep. We have left God's paths to follow our own. Yet the Lord laid on him the guilt and sins of us all. Simply put, the substitutionary payment clears up the confusion and the dissonance of God being a loving, compassionate, forgiving God, but he will by no means clear the guilty. How do those two come together? They come together with the cross. And all it takes is to receive the payment gift. And why would any sane person want to walk away without accepting that gift? Truly, can you tell me? Here we have the truth, and that is you are going to die. I'm sorry to be a downer. But I did a memorial service yesterday, and somebody's going to do mine one day and yours one day. The only sure thing that each one of us can bet on with certainty is that we are all going to die and to face God. And there's only two ways of facing him: a just God who will call us to make an account for our lives. There's only two ways of coming before him, and the one is to just hang our head and to admit that we stand there without any means of being able to pay the penalty. You know, I've rejected him my whole life. I didn't listen to him. I didn't receive him. I desired to run my own life, and here I stand with a little bit of regret. Or the other is to say, there's been a substitutionary payment that has been made on my behalf, and I've received it. You know, if somebody came and told me, Doug, I share this with my family. I'll share it with, you're my church family. I'm a whiz at, some people, they flip houses, they flip houses for, profit. I don't even know what that means. But, they do, their really workings with real estate so that they can use real estate to really get ahead. I've done the same thing. I've lived in my house for 25 years, and I took out a mortgage for $80,000, and today I only owe 160. And I'm not sure, but I think that's that reverse mortgage thing they keep talking about on TV. I don't know why I just confessed that to you. Yes, I do. So if you, feeling sorry for me, because I just shared that with you, come to me and say, Doug, I have the resources to be able to pay that $160,000 off right now. I'm going to receive it. I will. I mean, I might have one or two questions, but I'm going to receive it and be thankful. Well, folks, the gift that God's offering is a lot more than $160,000. And it just means receiving it. Yahweh, your Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, is slow to anger, abounding in love and faithful, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, forgiving rebellion, forgiving sin, and yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. And the bad thing about sin is that the reality is it continues on for generations. It's built into the DNA until Jesus stops it. And it gets worse. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents of the third and fourth generations. That's a fact. The book of Exodus closes out with the truth. And the truth is, we have a compassionate and loving God. We have a God that loves us with an everlasting love. We matter to him. But there's a problem that needs to be solved, and he has provided the way. And what is the way? Jesus said, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father. No one comes up on the mountain to meet the Almighty God except through me. Got it? Got it? Or I'm going to keep going. Got it? I want to hear a loud, got it. Okay, let's pray. Father, in this moment when we have elevated your word and you have identified for yourself who you are, Lord, if there's anyone in this sanctuary right now that has not received that gift, the gift that you have provided for everlasting life, the gift that you have provided for releasing the weight of sin, the gift that you have provided that opens a door to a new life, the gift that you have provided that can distinguish the old from the new. If you have not done that this morning, then I would invite you to say this right now. Come into my life, Lord Jesus. Come into my life, Lord Jesus. Take control of me. Forgive my sins. I receive your grace. I don't even know all that that means, but I want to live a new life. A new life with you, enjoying you. Enjoying your gifts, enjoying your guidance, enjoying your presence, releasing me from bondage. I receive you now, Lord Jesus. And for all of us, Lord, that we would just come to your throne and that we would bow down before you and give you such praise and thanks for who you are. The fact that you are a God that not only creates us, that you are a God that loves us, so much so that the cross becomes the focal point that defines the depth of your love. Thank you. Thank you for your love, your grace. Thank you. In the name of Jesus. Amen. Let's stand and sing the truth.